Okay, so we want to go on with the next in this series on the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. And these are the disciplines that help us as Christians to grow in holiness, or if you like, to become more like God, as we see what that is like in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible commands you, the Bible commands me in 1 Peter chapter 1, as God who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written that God has said, be holy, for I am holy. So you and I are commanded to be holy. Now, to achieve this, we need the help of God's Holy Spirit. We can't do it without the help of God's Holy Spirit. But though we depend upon God's Spirit, yet you and I have a responsibility in the power of that Spirit to exercise ourselves with a view to holiness. You and I cannot afford to be passive in this and sit back and just wait for God's Spirit to zap us so that in a second or two we'll become more holy. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, which has been the foundational text of this series, says, exercise yourself toward godliness. You have a responsibility in this. Now, to this end, there are certain practices that you and I are to pursue that will help us grow in holiness. We've considered two of those. They are the Bible and prayer. And today I want to look at a third, and that's the one you and I are engaged in right now, which is worship. To benefit from any of these, whether it is the Bible or prayer or worship, we need to discipline ourselves. We are to exercise ourselves. And as we all well know, to stick at any form of exercise requires a healthy dose of self-discipline. So to benefit from any of these, we need to discipline ourselves in practicing them. And that applies just as much to worship. So first of all, what is worship? I hope we all have a sort of good idea about what worship is, especially as we're engaged in worship right here and now. So worship is that special activity where we focus all our attention on God by praising him, by praying to him, by listening to what he tells us to do, and by submitting to what he tells us to do. Worship is to honour God with extravagant love and extreme submission. I was pleasantly surprised to find that definition of worship, of all places, in Webster's dictionary, admittedly quite a few years ago now. Worship is to honour God with extravagant love and extreme submission. I love that. Worship is to honour God, or if you like, to declare God's worth. That's what worship means. It means to declare the worth of God. And to do so with extravagant love, or we might say with chesed, which is what we've been looking at in the studies in recent weeks, that extravagant love that doesn't worry about the cost. An extreme submission. We are to be listening submissively to what God tells us in his word. Donald Whitney puts it this way. He says, worship is focusing on and responding to God. As we see God as he truly is, altogether worthy, we respond by declaring his worth, his worthship. But as we can only respond to God as he truly is, we cannot worship him truly unless God chooses to reveal himself to us. So that means that God is the one who initiates worship by making himself known to us. And it is then, only then, as God makes himself known to us, that we can actually respond by worshipping him as he truly is. We must first see God as he truly is. We have to be able to grasp something of his greatness and his power and his love and his character, and then we can declare his worth, we can worship him. Now, what I've been describing there is the act of worship, such as we participate here each Sunday morning in Ebden Park, Sunday evening in Kalenga. As well as that, as well as this public act of worship, you worship individually when you have your own private devotions day by day. That's private worship, daily private worship. You worship as a family when you have your family devotions, I trust also day by day. Today, I want to focus on the practice of public worship, but please don't neglect either private or family worship. First, I need to say a brief word about this act that we call public worship. Because worship is a special act. It's not just a way of life. I say that because sadly today there is a movement to downgrade public worship. And some even discount it altogether. They say, oh, public worship, that's so Old Testament. Now in the New Testament, the whole of life is worship. You don't have anything special which is a public act of worship. And sometimes they'll cite verses like Romans 12 verse 1, which in the NIV reads, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So they say, you know, in everything we do, that's worshipping God, offering up your bodies as a living sacrifice in the whole of life, that is worship. And because of that, they say there is no room for any special acts of worship, such as we engage in on the Lord's Day. In fact, they say you don't even have to keep the Lord's Day as a special day anymore. Now, I don't want to have to take up the whole of this sermon refuting that, but I do want to briefly say something about and just point out why that is wrong. I certainly believe that we should worship God in a general way in the whole of our lives. I don't disagree with that. But as well as worshipping God in the whole of our lives, we are also bound to engage in special acts of worship. And I say that for four reasons. Let me quickly go through them. See what I've given you. Okay, for four reasons. First of all, special acts of worship were an essential part of the way God's people served God in the Old Testament. And that's obvious when you read, say, Psalm 95, Psalm 96, Isaiah 6, and so on. Special acts of worship are and will be an essential part of the way God's people continue to serve God in heaven today. That's obvious if you read Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. So if then special acts of worship are an essential part of the way God's people serve God before this New Testament age, and they're an essential part of the way God's people serve God after this New Testament age, on what basis do they say it is no longer an essential part of the way that we worship God or serve God today? That's number one. Number two, we believe on the basis of New Testament, not just Old Testament, but New Testament teaching, that the Ten Commandments continue to apply to Christians today. And that includes the fourth commandment regarding the special place of the Lord's Day, in which special acts of worship are an essential part. Number three, Jesus himself introduces New Testament worship in that passage in John chapter 4 where he meets the woman at the well in Samaria, or in Sychar, and he says to the woman at the well, he says, the time is coming, and now is, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and those who and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. Now, the word for worship that Jesus uses there in John chapter 4 refers to a special act of worship. It does not refer to the whole of life. That's a different word which is used in Romans 12 and verse 1. But the word Jesus uses in John chapter 4 refers to a special act of worship. It means literally to bow down low to the ground in humble submission and kiss the one that you are worshipping. It is a specific act. It is not talking about the whole of life. That is the way Jesus introduced New Testament worship in John chapter 4. And then fourthly, following on from this, I would like to explain worship by introducing the birthday analogy. I'm going to refer to this a few times today. Take a husband and wife. The wife's birthday is her special day. It doesn't mean that the husband doesn't think about his wife every day or doesn't seek to serve her interests every day. But there comes a time, such as the birthday, though at other times too, when the wife can expect that for the whole of that day or for the whole of that time they're together, she will have her husband's undivided attention and her husband will especially focus on just pleasing her. Okay, there is a fair enough analogy there. Worship is God's, or the Lord's Day is God's special day. Worship is, the worship of God, especially on God's special day, is like that. And yes, we are to serve God, we are to serve His kingdom every day of our lives, all the time. But as well as that, there are special times that we call worship, where God has our undivided attention and we especially focus on just pleasing God. Now, for this to occur, there needs to be discipline in worship. That is never more so than today, especially when worship as a special act of extravagant love and supreme submission, extreme submission, has been so downgraded. Today, in some circles, worship has become so trivialised that you just could not imagine that someone would come in the way that we read about it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and this person who doesn't know God comes in and he falls down and he worships God and he exclaims, "God is surely among you." And yet in some circles worship has become so trivialised that would be impossible to imagine. Donald Whitney sums it up by saying, describing contemporary man, someone has said, "He worships his work, he works at his play, and he plays at his worship." So in what way are we to discipline worship? Number one, all things are to be done decently and in order. Now that's the last verse in our reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14 is a pretty special chapter because it's one of the few places in the New Testament that talks about Christian worship. We have other references to it, but this is probably the one that talks most about it. And in the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul sums it all up by saying, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Before this, as you were following the reading, you would realise that Paul has pointed out that the chaos that prevailed in the worship of the church in Corinth was not of God. It was not godly worship. He says back there in verse 33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." And where confusion like that exists, worship ceases in anything but name. Now you go back a few chapters in 1 Corinthians, you go back to chapter 11, and there is a specific case where Paul had to rebuke the church because of the chaos that prevailed when they came together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 21, he says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place," in verse 21 it says, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk." So he says, look, it's just chaos. He says that this was actually indicative of a much deeper problem. The problem wasn't just that people were grabbing bits and pieces here and there. This is probably the fellowship meal that was associated with the Lord's Supper. He says, look, the problem, the basic problem is back there in verse 18. He says, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. The basic problem is that you don't have unity. You are divided from each other. You're not thinking about each other. What was the result? The result in verse 17, he says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since when you come together, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. He's saying you're coming to worship, but you're worse off for coming to worship rather than better off. You would be better off staying at home and not coming to church at all, is what he's saying there. Their lack of discipline, their lack of unity had destroyed their worship. And they thought they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. But Paul says in verse 20, he says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. You think you're celebrating the Lord's Supper. You think because you're coming together, sitting at the table, taking the bread, taking the wine, you think you're celebrating the Lord's Supper. You think you're worshipping God, but Paul says you're not. Your lack of discipline, as evidence in your disunity, has destroyed any possibility of worship that is either glorifying to God or edifying to one another. Let all things be done decently and in order. And that leads us to the second essential where we have to discipline ourselves, and that is all things are to be done for edification. This is a theme which runs through 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Count them up. 7 times Paul says it is really important that in worship we are edifying one another. Yes, our focus is to be on God, but where godly people have God as their focus, they will be edified. So you go to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. He says, how is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Okay, you said before, let all things be done decently in order. Verse 40, verse 26, let all things be done for edification. Now, unfortunately, worship in Corinth had become something of a free-for-all. The main offender was those who spoke in tongues or claimed to speak in tongues. But as Paul points out, if you speak in tongues but no one understands you, no one is edified. But that didn't stop the tongue speakers. They had a gift, you see. And their reasoning was, if God's given me this gift, I'm going to have to use this gift. I'm determined everyone's going to know I have this gift. I'm determined everyone's going to appreciate the fact that I have this gift, whether they helped or not. And that's been the undoing of many a church. People say, well, I've got this gift, so obviously I've got to use it. But they don't think about whether it's actually going to help people or not. This was all about them. It was all about others seeing them. It was not about helping others to see God through Christ. We need to discipline ourselves in worship. Those of us who lead in worship, who want to lead in worship, we have to discipline ourselves. We have to tell ourselves that this is not about us. It's not about showing others how well we lead. It's not about multiplying words that no one understands but we think impresses others with our great eloquence. When I lead in worship, I have to be thinking, okay, is this actually going to edify other people? Is this going to point others to God, not to me? Number 3, we need to discipline ourselves so that worship is in truth. Jesus said, God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. To worship God in truth means 2 things. Number 1, it means worshipping God as he is. We are not to worship God as we would like him to be. That is to worship a God of our own imagination. We must worship God as he really is. Okay, imagine I'm celebrating my wife's birthday. I get a nice birthday card. And in that card, I write all sorts of nice things about her. I praise her. I tell her I really love being married to a world-famous film star who's, you know, a three-star Michelin cook and who loves to come out skydiving with me. That might be who I would like to be married to. Sorry. By the way, it's not. I love my Irish bride the way she is. But if that were the way I praised her on her birthday, I imagine I wouldn't be invited to any more birthday parties. Why not? Because I'm not in love with her as she really is. I'm in love with someone that I would prefer to be the way they are. Now today, there are many who go to church to worship, but they don't go to worship God as he really is. They go to church to worship a God as they would prefer him to be. Maybe, you know, a God who doesn't worry about sin, he just sort of forgives everyone, whether they have faith in Christ or not, whether they repent of their sin or not. And that's not the God who is. It's purely a figment of their imagination. That's not worshipping God in truth. When you come to worship God, you discipline yourself to worship him as he really is, whether you like it or not. And secondly, worshipping God in truth means worshipping him the way he requires. Now, in that Old Testament reading we had, which we talked about in the children's address, we read about two men, Nadab and Abihu. They were lawfully appointed to lead the people of God in worshipping, that they didn't usurp that role. They were the lawful priests. But the way they went about it was not the way God had appointed. It says they offered up incense on God's altar using profane fire, or strange fire, however you translate it. As I pointed out, the altar of incense was where prayer was offered up to God. For incense to rise, it needs heat. The heat was to come from the other altar. It was to come from the altar of burnt offering. The coals were to be taken from the altar of burnt offering where sacrifices were offered up and sins were forgiven. So the message was very clear. In order for your prayers to be heard by God, you need to have your sins forgiven. There is a right way to worship God and there is a wrong way. Nadab and Abihu couldn't be bothered going about things the right way. There is a suggestion, in fact it's more than a suggestion, that they had been drinking and they grew careless in the things of God. And so they just thought, oh yeah, got to offer up incense now. Oh, it's cooking fire over there. Grab a few coals, throw it on the altar, incense off it up, job done. And God struck them down. He devoured them with holy fire. God is concerned not just that we worship him, but how we worship him. And we might think it's a good idea to make up our own ways of worshiping God, you know, maybe with dancing clowns or showing suggestive movies or as a poor excuse for a sex-fueled rock concert. And by the way, those and hundreds of other ways have actually been used to worship. But they're not the way that God has prescribed that we worship him. We're to worship God in truth, and that means worshipping God truthfully the way he has prescribed in his word. You can go through 1 Corinthians 14 and have a think about a number of things that are told there about how we are to worship and not worship God. And then we are to worship God in spirit. Those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And Paul refers to that in 1 Corinthians 14. He says in verse 15, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and also sing with the understanding. And the spirit there refers to your spirit, my spirit, not the Holy Spirit. We need to engage our spirit when we worship. Going through a form of worship is not enough. In fact, without disciplining ourselves, to engage our spirit. It's not even worship, it's just a caricature of it. Jesus' complaint against the Pharisees was just this. When the Pharisees came to Jesus, you read about Mark chapter 7, Matthew chapter 15, they complained against Jesus' disciples. They said to Jesus, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" They were upset that the disciples were not sticking to the set form of worship that they had set down. Now, the form of worship is important. We're to stick to the form of worship that God has set down, as we saw with what happened to Nadab and Abihu. However, the Pharisees were upset with Jesus' disciples for not sticking to the form of worship that they had set down, which is not exactly the same thing. And Jesus' response to them, they'd come to Jesus and said, "Why do your disciples transgress against the form of worship we've set down?" And Jesus' response was, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" What was Jesus' complaint? It was the same as that of the prophets in the Old Testament when God complained against Israel. And Jesus quotes this in answer. "These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." That was God's complaint against Israel in the Old Testament. They go through the outward form of worship, but their heart is far from me. They worship God in form, but not in spirit. And it was still going on in Jesus' day, and it's still going on today. Imagine if it were my wife's birthday. I'll try and get this one right. She's all excited, she's wondering what we'll do for her birthday. So I go through the motions, buy her flowers, book a restaurant, maybe even take a stroll by the river. I think I've just done my dash here. But my heart isn't in it. You know, imagine you do all those things. You buy the flowers, you go to the restaurant, and you stroll by the river, but your heart isn't in it. I'm distracted. I'm checking my mobile phone. I'm planning meetings for the next day at work. I'm, you know, past the shop window. I check out the price of car parts in the shop window. Now, I might be going through all the outward form of celebrating my wife's birthday. I'm there in body, but my spirit is miles away. My wife can see what's going on. She gets upset. And then I get upset. I say, "What are you upset about? I've done my duty, haven't I?" End of marriage. Don't you imagine that? You know, God gets upset when we draw near to God with our mouth and we honour him with our lips, but our heart is far from him. We have to discipline ourselves in worship, to worship in spirit. Number five, we discipline ourselves to worship with understanding. Again, that's there in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. What is the conclusion then? "I will pray with the spirit, I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, I'll also sing with the understanding." And this means something we touched on last week, and that is we are to consciously and thoughtfully participate in worship. I said last week, you know, when you pray, pray consciously. Think about what you're actually saying. It means worshipping God in truth, the way that he wants to be worshipped. It means worshipping God in spirit with our hearts engaged in what we're doing. But it also means worshipping God in a way that we understand what we are doing. Now, it's for this reason that, for example, speaking in tongues, even if such a gift were genuinely still around today, is not suitable as a medium of worship. If no one else can understand what you're saying, then they can't join in worshipping with you with understanding. Or if, as I suspect is the case today, even you yourself don't understand what you're saying, but you just get this emotional high from speaking in tongues, then that's even worse. You shouldn't even be doing that in private worship. And the same applies to what we sing. What we sing needs to be understandable. Okay, songs are poetry, and poetry can take a little longer to understand. That's fine. But it should be possible to understand what you're singing, provided you exercise sufficient discipline to make the effort. But any song that's impossible to understand, if it's just the music and the cadences that give you an emotional high, that is not suitable for worship. Number six, focus on God. Discipline yourself. Make a conscious effort to focus on God through Jesus Christ in worship. That is the aim of all good worship. You look at what Paul says here in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 14. He says, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. So he's really, really taken up in what worship is. What is worship? It says, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God. And he will report that God is truly among you. That's what hits him. Not the emotional buzz. Not the, wow, you know, this is such a hip-hop and happy place. What really hits him is, God is here. God has confronted me. And that's the aim of worship. To come face to face with God. Don't lose that focus. It's not about you. It's not about how others see you. It's not about how visitors who come in through the door would see you. It's all about God and what he has done for us in Christ. Again, to use the birthday analogy, the birthday is all about the special person whose day it is. It's not about you. It's not about using that person's birthday to build up influence among various business contacts who might be present. It is there to celebrate the person whose special day it is. You focus on them. And this is God's special day. Focus on him. Focus on him undistractedly, even more than any other day. Remember, we tend to become like the people that we admire. Teenagers, well, some teenagers, not all, some end up talking like, dressing like the pop stars and sporting heroes they admire. Adults end up sounding like the leaders in society they admire. We all become more and more like those that we admire. You focus on God, especially in worship, and you'll become more like him. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Nothing exercises us toward godliness more than when we focus on God. All right, fairly briefly, how do we discipline ourselves in worship? Number of areas we can discipline ourselves before coming to worship. Most importantly, in the whole of life. Worship is not just a whole of life thing, it is a special act, but your whole of life is still worship and it is still preparation for that special act. Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is just your reasonable service, or in the NIV, which is your true and proper worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You cannot worship God for a couple of hours on Sunday, or even in addition for an hour each day of the week, unless you are living out worship in your life 24/7. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is the most important way you can prepare for a special act of worship on the Lord's Day. Going to go back to the birthday analogy, doesn't matter how special You make your wife feel on her birthday. If you're being mean to her or ignoring her the rest of the year, it's all a bit of a farce. How you conduct yourself 364 days of the year determines whether the 365th is really as meaningful as it should be. We also prepare ourselves for worship, for public worship, by private worship. Donald Whitney says this. He says, "How can we worship God publicly once a week when we do not care to worship him privately throughout the week? Can we expect the flames of our worship of God to burn brightly in public on the Lord's Day when they barely flicker for him in secret on other days? Could it be that our corporate worship experience often dissatisfies us because we do not pursue satisfying worship in private?" Well, this one from Jeff Thomas, he says, "There is no way that those who neglect secret worship can know communion with God in the public services of the Lord's Day." It's especially important that we prepare ourselves in the hours before. Unfortunately, there are many who do little or nothing to prepare for worship. Some don't even bother to drag themselves out of bed on Sunday morning, or if they do, they use the Sunday for their own pleasure, and then they just give God the dregs. They just turn up to church Sunday night, think they've done their duty. The night before, Saturday night, take time to pray, take time to prepare your heart. Unless you can't help it, and sometimes you can't help it, I know that, or sometimes you take it up helping others, make sure you get to bed on time. I sound like a parent, grandparent, I know, but it's true. Don't come to worship with nothing but the dregs of your life to offer God. But if you're going to do that, at least be consistent and take a similar approach when it comes to your wife's birthday, and go to your wife's birthday or have a birthday just absolutely worn out and give her the dregs. You'll soon get the message. Take time on Sunday morning to prepare your heart. Get up in time to meditate on God's word, to sing his praise, to take time to pray. And then we need to discipline ourselves in worship. And that applies to every element of worship. It applies to prayer. Okay, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. "What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will also pray with the understanding." We've already covered that. We looked at prayer last week. We need to discipline ourselves in prayer. We need to discipline ourselves in singing. It goes on in 1 Corinthians 14, 15. "I will sing with the Spirit. I will also sing with the understanding." So you sing with the Spirit. You sing with your spirit. You engage your spirit. You discipline yourself to sing with understanding. And then in giving, giving is part of worship. That's why we don't have the offering box up the back or whatever it is. It is the actual part of worship. We looked at giving when we were going through 2 Corinthians, particularly 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 last year. Do go through that to look at more detail. Here briefly are five ways we are to discipline ourselves in giving. We are to discipline ourselves to give of ourselves. Before ever you give money, we are to give of ourselves. That's what it says, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're to give of ourselves to each other. We're to give of ourselves to the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're also to give enthusiastically. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 talks about how those in Macedonia urgently pleaded with the apostles for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. They didn't give grudging. They said, "Oh, how can we give? We just want to give. We want to be able to help in the Lord's work." Give enthusiastically. Number three, give willingly. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, rather. Willingly is a constant theme in those two chapters. Number four, give cheerfully. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7. God loves a cheerful giver. And fifthly, give determinedly. we are to determine, we're to decide what we're going to give, and then we're to follow through on that. That was also an important aspect of giving in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So work out, okay, I'm going to give this much to the Lord week by week. 10% is a good starting point in the Bible. But whatever you determine to give, stick to it. Giving is an important part of how we worship God, but it requires that we discipline ourselves as well as our budgets. And then fourthly, we are to discipline ourselves in listening. We need to discipline ourselves as we listen to God's word. We need to discipline ourselves as we listen to God's word preached and read. Probably more so today, because listening is not a great skill that's encouraged today. It does require discipline to listen. We're to discipline ourselves in the Lord's Supper. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 11, where those in Corinth had become ill-disciplined, had become an unruly mob in coming to the Lord's table. The church was fractured through disunity and self-interest. And as a result, they destroyed any value that there could have been in coming to the Lord's table. For the Lord's table to benefit ourselves as an exercise toward godliness, it is paramount that we be united with each other. The discipline of unity is the best preparation for benefiting from that part of worship. And then finally, discipline following worship. Sadly, there will probably be some who will go from here today who will say to themselves, well, that's it for another week, now to get back to a real life. Some may even go back to their besetting sins, since the Lord's day is over and they don't have to feel so bad in their conscience. Don't do that. Remember that there is an aspect of worship which is the whole of life. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is just your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Worship should have a transforming effect upon your life. If it's become merely a matter of form, just another thing you do on Sundays between 10:30 and 12, then somewhere you've missed out. It is a discipline. It's an exercise toward godliness. Let it transform you. Let it change you into the likeness of Christ. The Bible says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. By God's grace and by your discipline, worship will be used of God to transform you. Amen.